Philippians 2 is the pastors were thinking and praying for ourselves as well as our whole church, considering what it means when we talk about spiritual formation or Christ-likeness. And I kept, or rather when I was searching the scriptures and thinking of different things, I kept coming back to this text, and that's how we're here. So we're taking a break from the Gospel of John. And to help us with the book of Philippians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to a church in Philippi, which he had planted with Silas. And if you see in Acts chapter 16, there was a group of ladies who were seeking and praying to know God by a river, and that's where Paul and Silas meet them, and that's the place where the Lord opened the heart of Lydia to receive the gospel, and she was converted along with a jailer while Paul and Silas were in prison. And that was pretty much the start of the church that grew and began worshiping in the home of Lydia. But as Paul is writing this letter, he's in a Roman prison, and he's writing to a church who is also in the midst of suffering. Probably the reason why they were suffering was, if you look at history, the emperor at the time was Nero, and the entire Roman Empire required of all the people that they would publicly worship, literally call Nero Kyrios, which means Lord, and Soter, Savior, in public. And the church would, along with Paul, would not take a part in such worship, and that was probably why they were suffering as a result, and why Paul was in jail. And so Paul is writing to this church who he really loves. He's concerned, he says in the letter, for their progress and joy of the faith that they would have, and that they would be encouraged even through the suffering, in finding hope and joy in the resurrection. It seems like at least this church, from what it when we read it, there wasn't as bad of issues as we see in like a church in Corinth. But nevertheless, Paul deals with an issue, specifically speaking to two of his dear friends and partners of the gospel, Euodia and Sutuche. There was some sort of grumbling happening in the church, or rather different attitudes and mindsets that were in the church that were causing some level of friction. And Paul, he understands that the church needs to be united, especially if there's so much pressure from the world, in order for the witness of the gospel to go forward. He says in chapter 2, verse 4, 14, 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. And the way that Paul chooses to encourage the church in their progress and joy in the faith is to encourage them to be of one mind, or one attitude, or one heart. He says in chapter 2, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent in prison, I will hear about you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And Paul, perhaps he could have made a list of ways that this is the attitude you should have, number one, number two, number three. But he doesn't do that. The way he chooses to describe the attitude is he appeals to them by pointing them toward the attitude of Jesus himself. So if you look at our text in verse 5, he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when we talk about attitude, we're talking about something that's not visible to the eye, right? We know a person's attitude, or we know that person's way of thought, when we hear them open their mouth and talk, and when they do something, the way they live, the way they act, it reveals a person's attitude. We say, what a thoughtful person he is. That's how she thinks. And Paul today, in our text, he is showing us the attitude of Jesus by telling us who Jesus is and what he has done. And for today's message, I think there are three beautiful qualities that make up the attitude of Jesus that I see in our text. And the first quality is his attitude has a servant-like quality. Number two, he has a quality of humility. And number three, a quality of obedience. And to start off, his first quality of servanthood, verse 6 says, who as he already existed in the form of God. Paul is starting off with a monumental statement. He, Jesus, already existed in the form of God. Jesus didn't become God at a certain point in time. Jesus was not created at a certain point in time, but Jesus already existed in the form, or the word morphe. He existed in the morphe of God, meaning Jesus was truly God. And he goes on, although Jesus already existed in the form of God, Jesus did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be seized or to be reached and held tightly onto. But verse 7 says, but emptied himself. Something was poured out of Christ. Some people in history have read verse 7, but he emptied himself and said, what that must mean is that Jesus, when he emptied himself, he was removing some of his godlike qualities or attributes of him. But there is no reason for us to understand that is what is being said, because it says, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of man. Jesus, who already existed in the form or the morphe of God, took the form or the morphe of a bondservant. What Paul is saying is that God became a servant. And how did he take the form of a servant? He says, being made in the likeness of man. I know today we're considering the attitude of Jesus, but for a moment, because we're talking about Christ, the doctrine of Christ, it's fascinating here that Paul describes Jesus' coming as coming in the likeness of man, because it refutes people who say when Jesus came into the world, he stopped being God. But he says he came in the likeness, in that he truly became man, but in the likeness of man, in that he was not revealing all of who he was, in that he was also truly God. One of my favorite hymns we sing on Christmas, Charles Wesley says, in reference to Jesus, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Jesus came with this form of God, veiled in human flesh, in the likeness of man. And when we put it all together, as we consider the attitude of Jesus, he who existed as God emptied himself, became a servant, becoming man, who did not stop being God at the same time. So his attitude, God became a servant. And Paul is saying, have this attitude in yourselves. Have this attitude as God who became man. Have this attitude in yourself as someone who pours himself out. Have this attitude in yourselves, not a grasping, but a serving attitude and posture. So the first quality we see in the attitude of Jesus is that of a servant. Jesus was a servant at heart. The second quality is humility. Verse 8 says, and being found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself. God became man. The Creator dwelt with the creatures, but as a man, as the God-man, he humbled himself. He brought himself low. How can we understand what that means? I think verse 3-4 helps us. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility, consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility is placed as the antithesis or the opposite of selfishness and empty conceit. Or another way to understand the word empty conceit is empty pride or vain glory. Humility is to be selfless. Humility is to not be proud. Humility is to set another's interest above our own interest. Jesus was not selfish, is essentially what we are hearing, what Paul is saying. Our God is not a selfish God. I want you to think with me for a moment. Jesus did not have empty conceit. He didn't have empty pride. He existed in the form of God. He was the Lord of glory, yet he humbled himself. He was not grasping and seizing as to selfishly work solely for his own advantage, but he was considering another as more important than himself, in that he looked out for the other's interests above his own. Paul is reminding the church, all that Christ has done for you is out of him looking out for you, your interests. Now, would you, church, take the same humble state as your Lord? If the attitude of Jesus is to be humble, I want to ask us as a church, How is our attitudes? How is your attitude? Are you a humble person? Or are you filled with empty conceit, empty pride, or vain glory? One biblical counselor gave some symptoms of what an empty conceit looks like. Do you grumble and dispute? Are you always unhappy, unthankful, because at the core you feel like you deserve more? You've been shorted of your vainglory. Are you an angry person? Are you a pouty person? Because you don't get what you want. And you're always trying to grasp and seize on your own schedule, at your own measurement that you feel like you deserve. Are you characterized as one who is stubborn, headstrong? It's always got to be your way. You don't listen to anyone. You're not teachable. You don't know how to apologize. You don't know how to admit when you're wrong. Are you a perfectionist, trying to always be the best? And you love to talk about yourself and brag about what a wonderful job you did. Are you always defensive, justifying your sins, minimalizing your sins, judging other people at your own self-made standards that you've created? Are you easily jealous? Do you envy? Do you not want anyone to keep you accountable? For those of us who are in ministry, serving in capacity, do you view and judge others in terms of how others support you, your concerns, and your ministry? These are some of the symptoms of an attitude that is selfish and filled with empty conceit. Symptoms that we're serving ourselves and placing our interests above others' interests. And these things, if left unchecked, will hinder our progress and joy in the faith and witness in the gospel as a church. Naturally, we're all selfish from birth. We don't need to teach a baby to say mine. And as we grow, we see the nature of our selfishness. At the core of our hearts, we're very unapproachable people by nature. But can I remind you, church, Jesus humbled himself for you. I know in this room there may be some of us who's doesn't know who Jesus is yet, but can I tell you something about the heart of Jesus as we're considering today? We're looking at how Paul describes the heart of Jesus. But do you know how Jesus describes his own heart? He does so in one place in Matthew chapter 11. I want to read it to you in verse 28 to 30. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is comfortable and my burden is light." Our Savior is an approachable Savior, and our souls can find rest in the humility of Christ. No one could take care of your soul the way Jesus can. And he invites you. He says, "Come to me." For his heart is gentle and humble. So first we see the quality of a servant. We see the quality of humility. We see, and lastly, we see the quality of obedience in his attitude. Verse 8, it says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient. In other words, humility comes through obedience. And obedience comes by placing oneself under the will of another. He humbled himself by placing himself under the will of God. A proud man is somebody who obeys himself and serves himself. He needs to let his opinions be known all the time. No one even asks you. But Jesus brought himself low by taking the form of a servant, regarding another's interest above his own in humility, and was obedient to the will of God. He humbled himself by obeying the will of God. And how did he obey? It says he humbled himself in verse 8 by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. When we think about the cross, I was trying to imagine we got together in a circle and we begin talking about the cross. I think some of the thoughts that would come out, the right thoughts that would come out, is the likes of maybe the love of God, perhaps the forgiveness for sin, or maybe the wrath of God being satisfied, or the holiness of God being shown, or the atonement for sin, or the power of God. I think we would begin talking about the cross this way, and which is all glorious and true. But I thought maybe one of the aspects of the cross that we do not fully appreciate is the humiliation of the cross. The cross was reserved for the slave and the ones with absolutely the worst reputation in the world. I was learning in history class the last few weeks, the Roman Empire lasted incredibly over 600 years, and the practice of crucifixion was a 500-year practice of execution for the ones with the ill repute. It didn't stop until the 4th century under Emperor Constantine I, meaning that this church who's receiving this letter, Philippi, a first century church, every time they would see or hear of a crucifixion that's happening in Philippi, which is a key Roman city, they probably felt much more deeper than you and I the humiliation and the contempt of the cross. When they would see it, they would be reminded God hung on that cross. I don't know about you, but I don't like being humiliated. And definitely, I don't choose to be humiliated. We don't will ourselves towards humiliation. We blush, even when we think of the possibility, and we want to avoid anything that may give even the slightest chance of humiliation. Don't we do that? But Jesus, out of humble service, obeyed the will of God to death on a cross. It was intentional humiliation. It was obedient humiliation. rather than grasping a reputation that he fully deserved to have because he already existed as God, and as if it wasn't enough that he came in flesh among his creatures, he willingly hung on a cross to be spat on and slapped by creatures made from the dirt. Brothers and sisters, our attitude should be like God who willingly hung on a cross. It's a beautiful heart. This is Christ's likeness. Not grasping, not seizing, not full of ambitious for our own selfish gain, but humbly serving others, all with an eye set upon God in obedience through his word. That's what spirituality is. This is progression and our joy in the faith, is it not? And that is what is needed in the church for the gospel to go forward in a crooked and perverse generation. So I want to ask, brothers and sisters, are our lives individually and as a church, are we leading to the advance of the gospel? We would all agree that we live in a perverse and crooked generation. How are we doing? In my last class that I'm taking with our brothers, the last assignment we had to do was we were learning about how a pastor needs to conduct a funeral service. And the first thing a pastor should do is to provide care and comfort initially for the family of the deceased. And then soon after is to prepare for the funeral service. And the thing that the pastor will do or should do is gather the family, and they begin making a remembrance. They begin asking the closest family members if they have a husband or a wife, like, how was he as a husband? What was he like? How was she as a mother? How was he as a member of the church? And they begin to draw the picture of the life of the person so that they could reflect on the funeral service and share about what type of person that man or woman was. And as I was thinking about these things, I was reading the book of Acts, chapter 9, and there was a funeral happening. I'll just read a few verses, verse 36 to 39. Now there was in Joppa a disciple named Tabitha, which translated means Dorcas. She was full of good works and acts of charity. In those days, she became ill and died. And when they had washed her, they laid her in an upper room. So Peter rose and went with them. And when he arrived, they took him to the upper room. All the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing tunics and other garments that Dorcas made while she was with them. What surprised me about the death of Tabitha or Dorcas was that the people that surrounded her at her death were widows. And I'm not assuming that her family wasn't there, but, and when Peter, in my imagination, kind of like a superstar in the early church, when he shows up, the widows are showing the apostle the clothes that Tabitha had provided for them. She apparently had a ministry of sewing clothes for the most helpless people in the society at the time, the widows. And with what love and care Tabitha must have had for the widows, rather than hoard everything and live selfishly, she gave to those in the church who had the greatest need. And that was her legacy that she essentially left behind. But the point I'm trying to say is, in this story, there was an effect that took place in the city of Joppa. It says, as Peter prayed for her and she would come back to life, many in the town believed in the Lord. My point is this, we need people like Peter who are going to pray and preach the word of God boldly. But the church is made up of people like Dorcas who looks out at the burdens of the members, and it's not necessarily known by the public. But these physical burdens and needs produce spiritual effects. Paul puts it another way in Galatians 6:2. He says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For the obedient, humble servant, they are constantly looking for ways to meet the needs of others. They're not saying, someone needs to do that. Why is nobody doing it? Or, why, there's a problem here. Why is no one taking care of it? They just do it. They don't need to be told many times. They don't need to be pat on the back every time. They just do it. And no task is too small for the obedient, humble servant. Feeding people, food, showing the love of God, driving people to church so that people could come and hear the word of God and worship, fixing and cleaning facilities so that people could worship. Sometimes we need to serve one another by telling the things that people need to hear, the hard things to say. Opportunities are endless to serve one another, and burdens are heavy, are they not, in this room? The problem is not opportunities. The problem is that our hearts are selfish. I just want to close with just reading the verse 9 to 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, who existed as God, emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death on the humiliating cross. That is true, but that is not the end. Jesus resurrected. Jesus was glorified. And here we read that Jesus was exalted, because Jesus displayed to the world the character of God, that God is a servant God, that God is a humble God, that God has an obedient heart to his will, his perfect will, because that character was made known to the world. God the Father is vindicating, he's exalting Jesus and giving to him the name that is above every name, the name of Yahweh, is bestowed upon the name of Jesus Christ, that he is the Lord over all. If you will, this is the economy of God. When one is proud, God brings them low. When one humbles themselves, God exalts them. There's certain things about, because God is consistent and true to himself, he just carries it forth. There's a consistency of God. When one is righteous because of the faith they put in Christ, they're justified. And when they're justified, they're glorified. When one humbles themselves, God exalts them with 100% precision and accuracy, sometimes in this life, but 100% at the resurrection. And when Jesus returns in his exalted, glorified, resurrected state, it says every knee will bow. Knees that are in heaven, the angels' knees are going to bow. Knees that are on earth, who are still alive when he returns. Knees that are buried in the earth. They're going to resurrect the dust. Out of the dust from the ground, they're going to resurrect. Their kneecaps are going to come together so that they could bow before Jesus. Our beloved family members and friends who may have passed away. Emperor Nero himself is going to come back just so he could bow before Jesus. And in the presence of Jesus, every tongue is going to be loosened. And they're going to utter and confess with their lips that Jesus Christ is Lord. For Jesus, humility was the way to exaltation. Brothers and sisters, let us have this attitude, a servant-like attitude, a humble attitude, and an obedient attitude, and we will be exalted with Jesus when he returns. Let's pray.